one of the major lessons that I have internalized. I've always known it since I began teaching or preaching, was that this incredible position that you can never second guess yourself. I mean, and the world knows nothing about this. And when I preach, I mean, 99% of the time I'm on the edge of the limb. Mm-hmm. But it's yeah, but more so, can you imagine what it was like for me internally saying the things that I've said to each one of you when you were in the hot seats? I mean, it killed me. And the process or the risk of speaking is total. I mean, I don't have any secret little channels to God any more than you do. You've got to begin to trust what you say. And just say it. And as that develops, then the more that you have, the more shall be given you. And that process will, I mean, you may get in deep trouble. But it's God's business, not yours. You must speak as the oracle of God. And that means, can you imagine if God really had a transmitter and he was speaking to you? I mean, something that you could physically feel, hear, touch, and smell, and you had one job in life. Your only job in life is to contain God. That's what Rick was, where's Rick? There he is. The only job in life is to contain God, and when the impulse comes, any impulse, to speak it.
That's the pay.
Now, my point to you is that is your only job, and that is, you must speak it. You must say it. Because if you don't, your eye is double. But most of you have spent a lifetime second-guessing yourself. So when I say to you that above all things, my brethren, or whether you prophesy, you don't have any idea of what that means. That you just speak without... But if I ever second-guess myself... And if you ever second-guess yourself, then you're back in some place that's undesirable. But the problem is that most of you, all of you, think it's of value to second-guess yourself.
It's a little reflexive. You don't know how to stop sometimes.
But don't you understand that second-guessing yourself is the mind of the Antichrist? Because you're not speaking as the oracles of God, you're judging the impulse. And the longing cry of Jesus Christ to you is, how long, how long, how long shall you resist the divine impulse? But you think it's righteous to second-guess yourself. And you're being totally and completely deceived.
One of the things I heard you say today from last week was when Christ said, "Settle it in your hearts now, not to meditate."
Not for what?
Not to meditate on what you say.
I mean, I'm not. In a very real sense, I'm one of the least spiritual people I know. But please, you've got to see, I beg you to see, that every time you second-guess yourself in the name of being right, all you're doing is establishing your own rightness, and you've made the blood of Christ a joke. You don't have the right to second-guess yourself anymore. The minute you do, you return the high place identity back It's like you have resurrected the high place identity from the dead, and you've given him back the ground. And then the more, and he'll take the ground an inch at a time, because he's Satan. And you'll find that will just destroy you. But the fucking thing is you think it's righteous to do it. That's what's sickening to me. Faith says, if God isn't there, I'm going to die. Well, I'm going to die in front of all of you if I, when I mean, you know, I couldn't, anything could have come out of my mouth when you're in the high, when you're in the hot seat. Anything can come out of my mouth anytime I, do you realize how much I've spoken to you? Judy has listened to me for 14 years. Half her life. Pete's listened to me for longer than that. Pete's listened to me for more than half his, almost half his life. Now, I'm not that interesting. And I don't have any special little talents. The only thing I do is, for the most part, I simply say what's there without ever second-guessing it. Well, that's what's set before you to do. There is no office in the body that demands second-guessing. Second-guessing is called heresy. Reflecting on your, and musing on your own little world and your own little thoughts and how you're going to say something and whether or not you're right is establishing your own righteousness.
Well, it sure doesn't seem like it. I mean, I know for me, it is so easy to have, always have a response or to have a quick response that, and it seems like it's usually taken in anger or, you know, I don't even know how to, you know, it's like I've gotten to the point, I'm back to the point of doing exactly what you're saying, of something will come out and then I'll, there'll be some response and then it's like, I feel like I'm determined. I need to wait.
I guarantee you something. I guarantee you every dollar in the universe that before you came out in anger, something else responded a day or an hour or 5 minutes or a minute mm-hmm. earlier that you held in.
Yeah.
And that leavened your entire being and you came out only in anger. It wasn't the fact of the stimulus and when you came out in anger, it was what you held in a minute or 5 minutes or a day earlier.
Yeah, I can see that. That's exactly I've known that today. Exactly what
talked the exact thing.
Well, that's the...
You said something a couple weeks ago. You were talking, you were describing the various types of mind, or prayer, or thought. The Gentile mind.
The child,
the adolescent, the man, the father. It's something that stayed with me. I think it's fascinating. You said... It's the first time I heard you say it. You said that there is no observable difference between the mind, therefore the thoughts, of the adolescent and that of the Gentile.
Amen.
The only difference is that one is a vessel for the God of this world, the other one is the vessel for the God of the universe.
Amen.
But there's no apparent difference.
Amen.
So if I've got that silly Gentile bullshit coming out of me, so what?
Well, it's not the same thing. It was the same thing we saw last night, Ruth.
Well, there's no other position than to prophesy. There's no other position than to bubble forth, no matter what the consequences. You are not your own.
Yeah.
When are you going to get that through your skulls?
Yeah.
But you see, the mystery of the body is it's no longer, again, it's again, always what you see. And the idea that we are not a organization, but an organism, and it's, you can't hate your own flesh. I mean, your mind can hate it, but in essence, the subconscious part of you does everything to, I mean, the motor functions, I should say, they'll do everything to keep you alive. And so once you see that you are part of the body of Christ, and if that's what you see, then you can't, it becomes impossible for you to hate the cell next to you. Because it is subconscious, it is the motor function again in type. And so the only question is do you know that you are, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular? That's the only question that you have. Yeah, you got to understand, once and for all time, I hope. This really pisses me off. I never talk about what I want to.
That's not true.
It's
because.
You sometimes do.
Everything that takes place in the world, vis-a-vis that's a physical act, whether it's murder or robbery or fornication or adultery or homosexuality or anything, is only, God doesn't give a holy flip about it. It's dead. But God has permitted it to be so that you could see what's happening in the spirit. I mean, that's its only function. There is only one life left. And it has nothing to do with Matt or his desires. It's Matt coming to a point of saying, I give no thought for tomorrow. I give no thought for the food I'm going to eat. I am, from this moment forward, simply, totally, and exclusively a vessel to contain the God of the universe. What he does with me is his business. That's the end of faith. And that's true for every one of you. And it matters not what, I mean, whether you're president or a street cleaner, it doesn't matter. Now, the same is true with regard to, you know, every time you withhold from someone. In the spirit, that every time you don't prophesy, you hate. And if you hate your brother, there is, the love of God is not in you. It's impossible. You say you love God but hate your brother, it's impossible. Every time you withhold for all the righteous reasons, and then you withdraw for all the righteous reasons, well, I just can't be around now.
Then you find yourself getting ticked off for righteous reasons.
Amen. But what you, when you withdraw for the righteous reason, you're killing him. Every time you're looking to some place other than God for your sustenance, you're committing fornication and or adultery. That's why, you know, there's all these theories about why the Pentecost offering is leavened. And Leviticus 23, don't anybody go anywhere, just listen. No. Leviticus 23:15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Now the wave offering was the first offering, the omer of barley that was waved, you know, on the Feast of First Fruits, you remember? Right, the next day after Passover. I mean, the day that Christ was resurrected. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Well, that's a rather complicated system of offerings, but the thing that you want to pay attention to that's different, it had the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. It didn't have a trespass offering. But it had all of the offerings that are in the book of Leviticus. But in addition to it, it had 2 wave offerings. 2 loaves that were waved before God, and they were leavened. Remember, nothing else was leavened on the offering. Now, why were they leavened? And why was there 2?
Because God forgot he wasn't supposed to have leavened. The priest forgot.
Okay, here's my guess. Somebody admitted
because of the Holy Spirit.
What?
Well, it says the kingdom of God is like leaven. So, you know, it's like the talking about the seed is in there, or the spirit that's shed on all flesh.
Yeah, but that was the New Testament. They knew nothing about that then.
It's just a
well, let's
text, does it work?
Let's see if we can figure it out as we go.
Should we have Bibles now?
No.
I don't understand the problem quite.
Well, leaven is a baddie.
Mm-hmm.
Normally, why is leaven offered here on the Feast of First Fruits?
Of course, that was only a New Testament idea, too. What? Leaven was.
No, it wasn't.
It comes from Passover.
Leaven was terrible in every other offering. You remember?
Yeah, but I mean, swept the house clean of leaven before Passover. Yeah, I know.
You remember, leaven was contrasted with salt. Remember when we went through this?
Yeah.
And frankincense was contrasted with honey.
Yeah.
In terms of how the offerings were prepared and what was given. Leaven was always prohibited because it was the contrast of the salt. I think I'm talking to people that have never heard of the book of Leviticus before.
We did study this before.
It's been a long time.
Yeah, it was April.
You were probably thinking about it and didn't say part of the stuff.
Yeah, I remember this part, so I liked it.
Okay, well, anyway, we'll just keep those questions in your mind for a minute. The Feast of Unleavened Bread really was not complete. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the day that Christ was baptized. I mean, the day that Christ was buried, excuse me. And it was not complete until the Feast of Pentecost. Just as in the flesh, it was the Exodus from Egypt, was the celebration of the Passover, but it wasn't complete. Its function wasn't complete until 50 days later when the law was given at Mount Sinai. They're intimately tied together. Understand? Okay, so, I mean, in other words, Passover and Pentecost are just really one long feast. But in there, there's Passover, there's unleavened bread, there's first fruits, and there's Pentecost.
It appears that there's a strange state that Israel is in between leaving the world and receiving the law, and the body of Christ between his departure from this life and his return.
Okay. Now, just that's what my I can never pronounce it.
Maimonides
says, just as one who is expecting the most faithful of his friends is wont to count the days and hours of his arrival, so we also count from the Omer of the day of our exodus from Egypt to that of the giving of our beloved Torah, which was the object of our exodus.
So they're looking forward to the law, and we look forward to the city.
But they're the same thing.
I will put my law in their hearts.
The law. Yes. Okay.
Pentecost, he put the law in all men's hearts.
Amen.
So Pentecost to them was this giving of the law.
Pentecost was the giving of the law. But now that's the reason Pentecost was celebrated to the Jew. It was celebrated so that, because it was a celebration of the giving of the law. And the law was most precious.
On the real Pentecost, it was the giving of the fulfilled law in the sea.
The Torah, the law, made flesh.
The former and the latter.
Amen. Now, that's the whole function. All the stuff that we have learned about Pentecost, you know, about that it would make flesh do stuff, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's only interest is the Torah made flesh. The Word made flesh. Okay? Now that's the real celebration of Pentecost. You have now, with the understanding you've gotten at Pentecost, one job. Only one job. Everything else is gone. You have one function in life. You are the vessel for the God of the universe. Nothing else. Now, God is giving you some hints. You know what that means. You know that what's the end result of it. Therefore, there's the hope of that. The joy. There's something that's going on. But even if you only knew one thing, my God, it's the biggest thing that could happen. That you would be a carrier of the God of the universe.
Way, way back. The body, the physical body that came out of Mary's womb, was that piece of protoplasm, not what it contained, and just the sinews, the bones, the meat, the protoplasm. Was that any different than these pieces of protoplasm?
None. With one difference.
In the protoplasm?
In the protoplasm. That was the blood. Because the blood type, the blood was the blood of the Father.
Is that difference exist now?
No.
It doesn't. Since Pentecost, it doesn't exist. Does
right.
It?
Since Pentecost, when that mystical thing takes place.
Right. So what you just said then is that on the day of Pentecost, rather than one vessel, 50 days previous, there had been one vessel on this earth that contained the God of the universe. On the day of Pentecost,
all vessels contain the God of this universe. That's why Jesus could say with certainty that I shall never leave you nor forsake you.
Can I ask a question?
Just a minute, let this sink in. That's the gospel. Huh?
What made him the only begotten son?
Because it's the same way we weren't begotten. His own right arm has gotten begotten means born, like
so now it's
conceived. Now it's the huiothesios, which is the word they translate as adoption in English, which means the placing of the son.
And now it's the captain of the salvation bringing many sons
unto glory, or many offspring, or that word, it's not a gender word, but, and that's why it says in the Song of Solomon, which is the essence, the heart of the Bible, my sister, my spouse. because we are of the same seed.
So this was, it was an outside of time kind of thing too, and then it went to all through all history.
Amen.
So people in Abraham's day didn't know it.
They didn't know
it. But that something about them was because of Pentecost, which
right. They were chosen.
History at this one right. point.
They were chosen in Him something. From before the foundation of the world.
So, but, so repentance took them out of time
and to the same place,
point, you know?
And the same place that it took them out of time to partake of Pentecost, just like the cross takes us out of time and brings us to Pentecost.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So now one of the billions of implications of this is, I think now I understand why you talk about flesh being saved. There's no reason to save flesh.
Amen.
What does that mean?
At
human blood, the human race can't be saved. Is what that?
Just a temporary.
It's just a vessel. It's an earthen vessel.
You get Chinese takeout food. Throw away the
purpose. Whenever he was born the last Adam, right? Then behold, the new creation. Right? He wasn't the new creation as the last Adam.
No, he wasn't. Look, remember, we have to go back to the first part of Genesis to understand this. That it says we were made in the image and the likeness of God. Right? The image is the word that you've heard me talk about 1,000 times. The word it's tselem, which means it's the same way that image is it's a container, it's a glove. A glove is a tselem for a hand. That's the word image. The word likeness, however, means exactly the same. We are in the image of God vis-a-vis Pentecost, timeless Pentecost. And we are in the likeness of God vis-a-vis transfiguration, timeless transfiguration. Christ, in after the flesh, fulfilled the promise of being in the likeness of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the promise that's set before us is that's the reason we contain God. That's our only avocation or vocation. But we know because of the grace that He's given us by revelation that it's much more than just being a container, because we will be sanctified totally. Therefore, we are members of the body of Christ. Yeah. Therefore, we will be taken out of space, taken out of time, joined as a bride to the God of this universe.
Amen.
Flesh
will be changed.
I think I had thought that rather than returning to his first estate after his resurrection, that when it said there was a new creation, that there was actually something different about him even.
There was.
Okay. So he wasn't the same after.
Oh, he's much more. And now he was a fully mature, before it was God. After the cross, it was God and a son. At the end of time, it's God, son, bride.
Yeah, he had suffered everything that he was to suffer when he was resurrected.
So he was the last Adam, and then the new creation.
Now, and that new creation came forth on the Mount of Transfiguration.
The Mount of Transfiguration.
And that's what he gave up. Instead of the glory that was set before him, it could have all ended right there. But he looked. And he saw the bride, and he saw the desire of the Father for a family.
Oh,
so he descended off the mount and endured after he had fulfilled his purpose. He descended off the mount and went down into the valley and suffered the shame and the despising and the cross and the depth of hell that you might be brought
with
him.
Was that when he became a worthy sacrifice?
That's right.
So at the ascension, then he returned to that.
He returned to the point he was
to.
At the transfiguration, except he broke through.
Yeah.
If he hadn't have been transfigured, then he wouldn't have been a worthy sacrifice.
No, that's right. He wouldn't have completed the course. He wouldn't have been the way, had he not been. See, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He would have still been the truth, but he wouldn't have been the way and the life.
What was the fact that he killed with him the human race.
Right. The human race died on the cross.
And that's the reason.
The last Adam. That's why the human race, what we think of, vis-a-vis little sperm cells running around, the last chance for the human race, for Adam, ended at Pentecost.
He fulfilled all of that which could have been done in...
Amen. Understand?
Yes. It had to be transfigured, or else it could have, you could have gotten the way Enoch did.
Well, right. Plus the fact, if he wasn't transfigured, then he'd have just been an ideal. He wouldn't have been a reality.
Well, then that was kind of the final proof that he had all power for him to have been transfigured and turned it down.
Right. That's why the rabbis call the Feast of Pentecost, the smart rabbis, call it Chag HaAsareth, the Feast of Conclusion.
Hmm. Yeah, it makes a difference of a perfect God out here that you can try and emulate, or a perfect God in here that the work is done, and he does it over again.
Right, he does it because of, mystically, we become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh.
Fully adopted.
Okay? That's the reason. All of the stuff about God, all the God stuff, all the Bible, all the Old Testament, everything would have been meaningless to you, except it would have been Baptist to you, had it not been for the Feast of Pentecost. It would have been any other religion. It would have been, you know, Muslim to you, or Assembly of God to you, anybody else, had it not been for the Feast of Pentecost. That's why, to you as a body of people, the Feast of Pentecost is the most important event that can occur. Except you can't partake of it unless you partake of the cross first. That's why you can't possibly ever celebrate Pentecost in the world. You can't ever, it can't be shared with your mind in the world. Because it has to, the only thing you can do in the world is the Passover, which is the cross. In the world, you leave the world now. Hallelujah, we can begin to see and understand Pentecost. And as you understand it, as you see it, you shall be like it. As you see him, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Amen?
Accepting the cross, accepting the truth that is about the cross, that empowers something to take place.
Right, yeah. It's repentance. It empowers what we call being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what everything happens. But nothing can happen in the world. As long as you are a partaker of the world and the world's value systems and the world's identities and ideas, which are all high place stuff, then you can't partake of the Feast of Pentecost. It's just...
Is it like the Transfiguration? Is that like that is the ultimate that Jesus could have become, even as you could have become senator and I could have become general and Gary could have become an Olympic gold medal gymnast and Christ could have become God right there.
God of this world, though. That was his high place identity. That's what he expelled at Transfiguration when he left it and moved back into the world.
And then it was given back to him at the other end.
Well, but, that's right. But yeah, sure. It was given a name that was above all other names.
He fully died before that happened.
Not only in the world, but the whole
universe. Right, that's why Paul said, I glory in nothing but the cross, by which I am crucified unto the world, but more importantly, from one sense, the world has been crucified unto me.
And what's so wild is a transfigured kind of a resurrected God that has holes, you know, and wounds. It's like the wounds, that's as perfect as you can get.
Amen.
Is to have those wounds.
Amen.
You know, it's not like, you know, what you'd think.
Amen.
The perfect way to be is crucified.
That's why God will not look for success or failure. He'll look for scars.
I don't know why I want to know this, but what state was Israel in between the Red Sea and the law? What state were the disciples in between the disciples?
Adolescent. See, you don't have to worry.
Yeah.
You don't have
it
to.
It looks like Gentile.
It looks like Gentile. Oh, shit. You know, what the hell's going on?
But it's after the cross and it's after the exodus.
Right.
It's too late.
It's too late. Now you know. Yeah. Now you have no value to anybody.
You know, you think you're a Gentile.
Yeah, it doesn't matter. Everybody understand?
Yeah, that's.
I just saw something I've never seen before about we talk about going back into the world and dying, thinking about the Israeli, the people of Israel leaving Egypt. If they would have went back, they would have for sure have died. Slowly, probably.
At the hands of a cruel pharaoh. Okay. Now, these two loaves, we're going to spend a minute on them. And then we're going to read the Hallel.
Why were they living?
What?
Why were they living?
They were prepared from a particular district, which more than likely, I think, the more evidence, the more I read, the more it looks like, there was a small field of wheat in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, it says, in the Edersheim's book, it talks about the ashes valley or something.
Right.
But does the Talmud, do you ever figure out any... No. Where did he get that?
Well, I'm sure it's there, I just haven't found it.
Oh.
You don't understand, the Talmud isn't indexed very well. You have to read 400 yeah. pages of crap to find one gem.
We got to put out an index.
Okay, it's prepared from the best wheat grown in that best land of the country. It was brought to the temple in sheaves a week prior to the Feast of Pentecost. It was thrashed and ground and passed through 12 sieves till the point in which they knew it had enough. It's gone through and kept grinding until when the priest in charge of that order stuck his hand in the flour, nothing would adhere to it, to his hand. So it couldn't touch flesh. Okay? From the flour, 2 omers, which is double for that of the offering that was used on Passover, were used for the 2 loaves. The loaves were baked the evening before in the temple. Each loaf contained 1 omer, which is 5.1 pints of flour. And contrary to the rule of the sanctuary, these 2 loaves were leavened. And these loaves, along with a lamb for each, were the only public peace and thank offerings of Israel. All the rest of the peace offerings and the thank offerings that Israel had were private. Okay? The lambs were waved alive. There's present stuff that was going on saying that their wave offering was they made the shape of the cross, but they didn't. They were waved, unless it was a three-dimensional, they were waved this way and then this way. So I guess it could be.
Yeah.
But then they were sacrificed. Then the breast and shoulder of each, which are the best parts, were laid beside the 2 loaves, and they were waved forward and back, facing east. Then the priests ate the sacrificial meal of the loaves and the lamb. No part of it was kept beyond midnight. 1 wave loaf and lamb went to the high priest, and 1 wave loaf and lamb went to the officiating priesthood. Then the people... And when that was accepted, when they weren't killed...
And when 3,000 people didn't start...
Well, yeah, right. The people... But see, you got to remember something. In the temple that Christ was at, all the rabbis, the real heavy-duty rabbis, didn't think that was a temple anyway. The Essenes left because it wasn't the right temple. Because the temple of Herod, first of all, Herod built it, was a total ass no-no. Secondly, it didn't have the Shekinah glory, which was the glory sitting over the Holy of Holies. It didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't have the ashes of the red heifer, which were necessary for purification. So it was just a show temple. It didn't, spiritually, it was meaningless.
Threshing floor
So they weren't in danger of getting killed.
No, no. That's why it became a joke. They did. That's why they were, you know.
I thought it was honored until like 70 or 30, whatever the generation after Christ.
Well, they did honor it. God did honor it. But they, but the point is, he honored somebody if they could keep the law perfectly.
But he gave him that chance.
He gave him that chance. Well, again, and that's my idea.
Well, where did the Essenes think the temple was?
Wait, we're waiting for it, just like the Hasidic Jews are now.
They had that was one of the, one of their scrolls. They just translated. It was the temple scroll. They were going to build the, a perfect temple or something.
Yeah.
Or they had, at least they had the outline of how it should be.
Right. Herod's temple was a joke to these guys.
But it was not.
The same way. Oh, it's beautiful.
Beautiful.
It was for, in terms of architecture. And physical beauty, it was, and hugeness, it was far bigger than the Temple of Solomon.
And you know that one of these in some of these stones that they used in the temple were like 400 tons stones, whereas like on the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, they were like 40 tons.
Right.
I mean, this was a big.
We're talking big thing. It took 46
big
years.
Big construction project.
It was still not finished when Christ was there.
But it was in the right place.
Huh? Well, who knows? That doesn't matter. Nobody knows that stuff.
Okay.
Now.
Okay.
Yeah. But you see, the reason that Herod built the temple was he was the type. Herod was an Amalekite, which is of the generation of Esau, Esau the flesh. It was the flesh trying to be perfected. And he built it based on a scripture in a couple scriptures, but anyway, where it says, the latter shall be greater than the first, speaking of the temple. Where is that, in Haggai?
Oh, he used that as part of his
idea. Right. Yeah, it was a justification for building it. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't the temple.
I think it must mean something about, the stage that we go through. First there's this perfect thing, then there's these fakes, and then there's the real
right
thing.
Well, obviously the thing that that's why Christ, if that would have been Solomon's temple, Christ wouldn't run around telling him he's going to destroy it. And I mean, the Solomon's temple was a picture, or if it would have been the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. Christ went around and said he was going to destroy it because it was a perfect pattern, type of what the heavenlies, of the New Jerusalem. But when they come along and said, okay, now we're going to take this and we're going to fix it up and make it really neat and all this good stuff, well, Christ, you dumb. I mean, he doesn't care about that. I mean, they did nothing but break the law, but it looked good. It's like Ruth. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you about Ruth. The Boaz, when you remember the story at the end of Ruth, when Boaz had to go check with the other kinsman who had the first priority in getting Ruth. Well, his name was Elim, or according to the Talmud, Elim means dumb.
He sure was dumb.
Now, the reason is that he reasoned that since Mahon and Chilion had married this Moabitess against what he knew of as the law, they got killed and their seed was about to get run off. He was afraid because of the law. He thought he knew the law. He was afraid to marry her. Even though she was, we're talking hot property. He was afraid to marry her because he was afraid that he wouldn't please God.
That's a great story.
So, the reason he had a zeal for the law, but without knowledge.
Right.
Where Boaz knew the law. He saw its meaning.
He saw the bride,
and he saw that was the purpose of time. And because of that faithfulness, the Messiah came through his lineage, and we can see.
Had Boaz ever been married? Did
you agree? Oh yeah, he's been married. He was 80 years old. And she was 40.
Oh, come on, don't tell me.
Your 80-year-olds are probably more like our 60-year-olds.
They're more like our 40-year-olds.
Yeah, but then that would make their 40-year-olds more like us.
14-year-olds.
So kids both
of them. Yeah, remember I told you the midrash said she was 40, but she looked like she was 14. And for those of you who weren't here last night, you ought to hear that tape. It's, yeah. You know, she was... She was a fox.
X-ray.
She was a fox.
Ground smoke. She was.
She was a tricky little fox.
So Elon missed the chance of being
the kinsman and being the
sister of Christ. Of Christ, because he was too religious.
Elon missed a whole lot more than that.
A real religious experience.
That's right.
Wait a minute. Tom, you gotta get her.
No, I thought that was good. That was worth it.
Who do I have a volunteer to get her?
What did you say? Anything I want.
Here.
Do you think that,
that's for talking about hitting a pregnant woman?
You think Elam was, Boaz was following his, you know, his, he was yeshing, and then probably it was later he discovered that it was okay? Or you think he knew it up front?
I don't think he really thought a great deal about
it.
I don't think that he...
His half was stirred.
Yes, half was stirred.
What happened was that the Midrash says that Naomi did her part, bringing Ruth to the... Ruth did her part, and Boaz did his part. And you remember, it says that he went to this gate, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appeared Elam, the dumbass.
That's where we get the word eliminate.
So that, So and also the 10 men, which were the Beth Din, so they could do legal stuff and get...
They had to just be hanging around,
and you know, they had everything that was necessary. Mm-hmm. And it says the reason that was is because Ruth did her part, Naomi did her part, Boaz did his part, and God had no other choice but to do his part.
All right.
Sounds like a good
music. It's like God didn't even like religion back then.
He never has liked religion.
Yeah. Well, basically, if you're going to do it, you better do it perfect.
That's right. Then remember what it says, that the reason the law was given was to show that no one could do it, and so that all men would be shut up to faith.
Amen.
But man takes that which was God intended to show the ridiculous of man, to show that he's only a vessel, and religion takes it and does selective stuff and tries to make him get righteousness from the law.
The thing that I've seen recently is the law, it's like no one person can do the law because a whole bunch of it has to do with the things everybody, the whole people do. And it's like, it's the same way with the law in our hearts and everything. It's something that can only be
a body.
Acted out in actuality in a body.
Amen.
That's a good point.
Because, you know, like you say, you know, somebody would say, well, I can't, you know, even if I tried to keep the law, one person, it wasn't required for one person to keep the law. So, you know.
There's a great other statement in Talmud. It says that he who doeth repentance, it is imputed to him as if he personally went up to Jerusalem, personally built the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, all the services, and performed all of the holy services personally, and performed all the sacrifices exactly right.
So you become that. The nation is in you. And
right. As soon as you do repentance, and that's imputed to you.
What's on our low list, it's on God's high list.
Man, remember, you are they that justify yourselves among men, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. Okay. Then the people brought free will offerings and spent the evening in festive meal and drinking wine and eating blintzes. After this, then the wheat might be used in the land.
Did I miss it, or have we still not said why there's leaven in the
land? No, we haven't said.
Did you miss it?
You didn't hear that?
You were sleeping.
Now, Now, the offerings were done during a particular part of what's called the Hallel. The Hallel was read only up until just before Christ, when they had when they invented a new feast called the Feast of Dedication. It was read only on the three pilgrimage feasts. It was read on the 8 days of Passover. It was read on the Feast of Pentecost. And it was read on the 8 days of Tabernacles. Now, that's not right. I give you wrong information. It was read only the first day of Passover, and the day of Pentecost, and the 8 days of Tabernacles. So it was read 10 times during the year. And the reason it was done for the long time during Tabernacles was because that symbolized the all of linear time and then no time. Okay, now the Hallel is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. It was when it says in that Jesus went out and sang a hymn after Passover, that's what they were singing. Now, it recorded 5 things in history, but more important, it records 5 things in you. It records, first of all, the coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world. Secondly, it records the dividing of the sea, which is symbolic of your baptism. Third, it records the giving of the law, which is symbolic of your Pentecost, and the seed being shed. Then fourth, more important for you right now, it concerns the resurrection of the dead. And then fifth, it concerns the lot of Messiah in you. Now as you see, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. So the Hallel is big stuff. It's 10 o'clock and we're going to quit. Take a big guy.